So thankful to see you, and such a privilege to be with you to study in God's Word. And our subject continues in the doctrines of grace, and we're studying the five solos, which is solo has to do with Latin for alone. These really came out of the Reformation, and they have to do with Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And they're very important. They're guides for the church in any era and always to be relevant, because they summarize something of a framework of a right approach to God's holy word. And they're particularly significant today because even professing evangelicals, to say nothing of the culture in which we are in, are being tempted to abandon God's truth, and inroads to that are everywhere, as you very well probably know. Now, the personal issue above all issues, and I said this last time, is how can a man, and I mean by that a woman also, how can one, put it that way, be right with God, who is vastly beyond us and has requirements of holiness and righteousness that are impossible for us to meet? Or we could put it another way, how can we escape the judgment of Almighty God and get into the place of favor with Him? And this is the issue which forms all of religion, of every variety and every attempt that is made to answer that. Usually it's always about things that a person does to make them a better person, or following a certain plan or path to do that, or whatever. Now, we're on our quest of sola gratia and sola fide. That is, by grace alone, through faith alone. And I hope you realize these two issues, grace and faith, how incredibly perfect and wise is salvation given to us by God, by grace, through faith. Only God could produce the perfect answer for His sinful creation. Only He could do this. And how unique it is, it's not anything that man could ever derive or come up with. And He has shown us from the beginning the glorious means of perfect justice by grace through faith. So I'm going to stop there for a moment, and I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 4, and that's where we'll begin, and let me open us briefly in prayer and ask God's blessing upon our time together, please. Father, we're so grateful for Your holy word, and we're so grateful for so great a salvation, that Your word is all about Jesus Christ and His coming, that we might be justified in Him. Father, help me to speak tonight. Help us all to have ears to hear from Your word. And we pray that You would be the one really speaking and bringing us what we need to hear to the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, that our hearts would be receptive to Your truth. Oh, that we would grow in our love and appreciation for You and our understanding of Your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in Genesis chapter 4, we have the first two boys that are born. Beginning in verse 3, it says that, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering He had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." And then you know what happens in the context. Cain was so jealous and so angry that he murdered his own brother, and you have the first murder ever recorded. Now, the bottom line here is that Cain came not in the way that God had prescribed. It's obvious that God had told him. In fact, He even repeats that to Cain, if we took the time to study it, that you must come by grace in the manner in which I have told you you can come to Me. But he didn't do that. He set his own way, and his way was inadequate. And because of that, it angered him. And so here's the picture of the difference between man attempting to appease God by his own means versus God's means. Of course, what Abel did was a picture of what God would do through Christ. You know, back in chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 15, he had already told Adam and Eve what he was going to do, that he was going to send a Redeemer, a Messiah, to crush the head of Satan. And that was the prediction, one that would bring redemption. None of this, of course, has caught God by surprise. He knew all of this in the annals of eternity, and this is his perfect plan. So what is God's means? It's grace and faith versus I will try to, by my good works, by being a nice person, by my religion, by whatever, I will try to stand before God on my own merit, and such is not possible. So the mechanics of our salvation, God has gloriously brought to us through Christ by grace as the method and faith as the means. And these two are inseparable realities, so important to understand. It's no wonder that in these two areas, by the way, grace and faith are always under attack of various sorts. They're abused, they're twisted, they're diluted, they're counterfeited. Why? Because God uses these to bring us to justification, and therefore these will be and are a satanic target. Just that simple. And so there's all kinds of misinterpretation, misappropriation, misunderstanding, and so forth, and much of the Scripture, and especially when we get to the New Testament, is given to counter these things that are distortions of God's word and God's plan. And so it's contingent upon us to have both grace and faith, which go hand in hand, very clear in our minds and in our heart, so that we can identify error. That's very important. The book of Galatians, we have those who abuse grace by seeking to add works. That's what the whole writing is all about. In the early Christianity, the Judaism had come in, and some of the people were bringing some of the old practices in Judaism, trying to attach those to faith in Christ. And you know what Paul said about that, that if anyone preaches another gospel other than the gospel which you have received, let him be accursed. And he even repeated it. And then on the other hand, in the book of Jude, and that's what we've been studying, are those that, it says, turn the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, they abuse the idea of grace. It sounds like such an easygoing term, doesn't it? That since we're all under grace, we can live and do whatever we want to do. And there's all shades of that. And you see, that's the other extreme. Now, we left off last time, not quite finished, with sola gratia, by grace alone. And so we will try to go back and cover again
where we left off. I'm not going to go back and cover it again, or we'd spend the whole night here, right? We want to try to move forward. And we have a truckload of things to cover, and I'm going to try to go quickly. Now, remember that sola gratia, here is a general statement of what that means. Grace alone, which is our only method. We are saved by the grace of God alone. Our salvation is entirely undeserved. And that's where grace comes in. It is a gift freely given by God according to His will. We cannot earn it through our efforts, deeds, or anything that we can do. Or put another way, grace is the free, undeserved, unmerited favor of God and His love bestowed on an individual who is not seeking it. It employs God's justice through His Son as the means of canceling the person that it receives its deserved judgment, and doing so by the initiation of God for no
reason on the recipient's part. Now, I keep repeating that, but that's very important. It's not that God, as some think, looked down the corridor of time and saw that, well, you're just such a nice person. I think I'll issue my grace upon you. Then that nullifies the whole idea of grace. That's not it at all. Some of the worst scoundrels in the world have received the grace of God. John Newton was one of those, and so was the Apostle Paul, by the way. And I'd pretty much say so was Jim Bryant, you know. I didn't do anything to deserve God's grace, and nor have you either as a recipient of his grace. Now, the Pharisees in Christ's time and in current times, the Catholics and others, seek a salvation that adds works to grace and to faith. But that's not the gospel. But let me just say, as we're picking on the Roman Catholics, also much of Protestant evangelism have brought into a sort of an opposite extreme, again, whereby grace is turned into a license for the flesh, which is also not salvation by grace and is not the gospel. So we have to, again, kind of work our way through all the stuff and get to the truth and the vein that runs through the scripture that is rich and wonderful. So last time we went through a substantial explanation of grace and left off at some practical things that I didn't get to finish related to our springing from grace. So let's see how grace plays out in the Christian. And I'm going to just have us turn quickly and make a few comments about each. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. My fingers doing the walking is not doing very good here. 15:10. Here is the Apostle Paul saying, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." What is he? Well, he's the great apostle. He was Saul of Tarsus, wasn't he? He was persecuting Christians, very likely even killing Christians. But now he is a completely changed man. And he says, "And his grace," that's where we are, "towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Now you see, he's attributing everything to the grace of God. Everything that he's accomplishing, everything that he's doing as an apostle, all the good of this changed person, he makes no claim of self here at all. But the new life he is living is because he is changed, and it is by the power of God, under and because of God's grace. And by the way, that's lordship as well, which we will also talk about a little later. Flip a little bit more forward to Titus chapter 2. You go through 1st and 2nd Timothy, and before you get to Philemon and Hebrews, Titus 2. Look at verse 11. Here's a statement that Paul makes: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And if we continued there reading, it's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What do we learn? That phrase "has appeared," meaning that when God's grace appears, and real meaning there is does its work, it produces fruit in the person. That's the context here. It produces fruit in the person, not perfection, but it produces a radical change. "By their fruits," as Christ said, "you will know them." Now, don't get derailed by that statement "to all men." He's not addressing universal salvation here, but that all people who have it show it. That's the idea. If you study it in the Greek, that all men who have it, he's not addressing, again, universal salvation. But he's talking about that all that have it are equipped to follow Paul's command towards likeness of Christ, and that's what's seen in verses 12 to 14 that follow. Again, a degree of obedience and lordship. You should be familiar with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13, very important in the midst of the instruction that Paul has given here. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure." The Christian life is a struggle. That's what he's saying here. And it's a struggle that we have to work through. And because the word obeyed is present here, the true Christian no longer fits the old life at all. He's still in the flesh in a fallen world with its temptations and trials, and this tells us that we struggle in that. We are in enemy territory. God has designed it to be difficult, and I think a big part of that, and we find that elsewhere, is to prove our faith and to grow us spiritually. It's part of the process. Go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 9. Here is Paul struggling with his thorn in the flesh, which was a very troubling thing to him, and he sought the Lord for it, tells us three times. And what do we learn here? He says, "And he has said to me," that is, God has said to me, "my grace is sufficient for you." There we have that unmerited favor again. "For power is perfected in weakness." In other words, God has a purpose in bringing Paul his thorn in the flesh under grace, which kind of shells out all these ideas that if you become a Christian, you're going to be on easy street. No such thing at all. Paul was never on easy street. It was always difficult. But what he said was, your grace, God said that to him, his grace was sufficient for Paul. And so Paul makes this statement, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." He wants the power to belong to Christ. And that's what it always does under the issue of grace. Just knowing that God is good and believing that, and that Romans 8:28, he works all things together for good, is always present, means that God will do for his own whatever it takes to conform us more to the image of his Son. He doesn't allow you and me, if we're in Christ Jesus under his grace, to wallow in our sin or continue as wayward children in some peculiar direction contrary to him. So the idea of grace being sufficient is that knowing I am a true child of God by grace is enough right now for the time being. And that's been enough for Christians down through the years, and you can read the annals of that. Some have gone through terrible and inconceivable things, but God's grace was sufficient. It's a matter of tested trust. You think of, I love, you know, of course, "It Is Well With My Soul." Horatio Spafford, who wrote that after losing his four daughters as they were crossing the ocean in a ship that went down, and he wrote, "It Is Well With My Soul." You see, that's the same kind of thing. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 12. "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand in it. Now, what's he talking about in the context? Look back up at verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So we have this responsibility to live by faith under the umbrella of God's grace. In many ways, super billionaire. We've got all this in the bank, but we can't spend it. That's what we are in relationship to God. That's the whole idea that's found in Scripture of those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And so what he says here is stand firm. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in grace. With all the troubles we in Christ are not free from, contrary to false teaching, what are we to do? Stand firm. That's what God's called us to do. And you have this repeated kind of thing over and over. Do not vary from our convictions and our commitment, in other words. I want to, you can turn there if you want. If you go to Genesis 6:8, and this will be the last one I'll look at, and we'll move on into faith, which is so closely connected. But Genesis 6:8, you know what? This is the time of Noah, the time of wickedness on the earth. In fact, back in 6:5, it talks about the fact that God looked down and evaluated mankind, and every thought and intention of his heart was on evil continually. Very similar to what's going on in the world today. Just continual degrees, inconceivable degrees of wickedness and evil is prevailing everywhere. But it says in 6:8 that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That is, Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. It means grace. But it didn't mean that Noah, again, would have an easy time. He didn't look at him and say, okay, I got a smooth interstate with no traffic on it for you. No. Noah had to, for 120 years, build an ark, looking foolish to those around him when it had never even rained on the earth at that time. Different climate altogether, we do believe from Scripture. So consider the faith that he had under grace. You see that? The faith that he had under grace. And grace and faith always go together. Now, just because grace is free, in other words, it doesn't mean it's cheap. Remember always how the grace came about. What did it take? It took the death of Christ the King. The Lord himself became a man and dwelt among us and died on a cross. And so we cannot possibly earn God's favor, but we are required, once we have it, to live it out by faith, which is our next solo. But grace is so important to the Christian. We should always thank God for his unmerited favor upon us. It's amazing how wonderful it is. Only God could come up with such a plan. All right. So inseparably connected with grace is salvation in the glorious means God has provided that we call faith. We could never have been saved apart from grace, and we could never be saved by any other means other than faith. I hope you're still following me. That's a big deal. How wonderful are these? Now, God uses for our justification and the completion of our restored relationship to the Father this issue of grace and faith. Now, saving faith is a sinner embracing Christ with all his heart. Remember what the Scripture says is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you see, actually, that is done under grace by faith, entrusting and committing himself to everything that the Scripture says that Christ is. We embrace Him as Savior, as our advocate, as our provider, as our sustainer, as our counselor, as our Lord. And the heart gives assent and the will responds in trust. Now, faith, of course, consists of intellectual, we're talking about knowledge, emotional, that plays a role in it, volitional elements, we choose to believe. Now, we're going to see why we choose to believe, but we choose to believe. And the mind embraces the knowledge that God provides. And so true biblical faith is not some kind of a leap in the dark or some kind of a foolish leak, a leap forward into something, as many people think, that is not substantial and verified and substantive, because probably nothing is more substantive than the Word of God and what Christ did in coming as a man and dying on the cross. So if you have faith, in one true sense, it's you have to have more faith, so to speak, not to believe than you have to have should have faith to believe. Now, knowing the facts about Christ is necessary, but it's not sufficient. Many people grasp intellectually the Scripture, but faith not only knows the truth, but it also assents to a wholehearted embracing of the truth of Scripture. The truth is known and believed in a life-changing manner. Now you think about that. That's the difference. Hebrews 11:1 says, and you can turn there if you like, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now that word assurance in the Greek is an interesting word. It means to stand under. And what he's saying is it's a supernatural aspect we stand under. It's an assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. God gives us a sense of supernatural certainty. When we study the Scripture, when we see all that is wonderfully here and put together, and there's no other explanation for it than it is the hand of Almighty God that has done it. And because of the manner of gospel presentation of our day, we must be warned from conceiving of saving faith as that which merely uses Christ to escape punishment. And I can say that as a person, as a young boy, that I kind of thought that's what it was all about. Because true faith, we're going to see, is a wholehearted embrace of Christ. It has to do with who He is and entrusting of self to Him. It becomes what Paul talks about, and you know, we have a tendency to think, well, Paul, he's the super Christian, that's why he talks that way. No, he's talking that way on behalf of all of us, on behalf of what it is. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so he becomes, as it was to Paul, Christ is my all. For me to live, Christ. Bottom line, this faith is life-changing, is the point. It is a life-changing faith. And we're not saying at the new birth the Christian understands everything, but at a new birth, a new direction is set in the life. A new direction is set. Shall I say it again? I have to. One of those verses that you just have to over and over, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's one of those I hope you got ingrained in your forehead. Now, why is the understanding of faith alone important? Well, it is not only the only means of salvation, but it is that which separates true biblical gospel from all other false gospels. At stake is therefore a matter of eternal life or eternal death. I mean, there's not anything. Is there somebody figure that one out? Is there anything more important than that? Nothing. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? We're talking here about the reality of eternity, either with God or apart from God. So getting it right is why the Apostle Paul, again, in the book of Galatians, repeats that phrase that if anybody is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he's to be accursed. And that word accursed there is an ugly word. It has to do with being damned. It has to do with going to hell, per se. Paul is addressing the same question that Sola Fide addresses. Faith alone is the only basis of being justified by God. It is God's only means. And faith alone is the key point of difference between true Christianity and all other religions and teachings. They are declared righteous by God or justified on the basis of faith alone, which is integrated with salvation by grace and the perfect combination again of grace and faith, accurately engaged, are exclusive as the only true salvation. You know, in Hebrews 11 again, and I'm not going to turn there for time, but 11:6, of course, this is the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's it. Without faith, and he's talking about the kind of faith that is being reflected in the hall of faith, and that is spoken of throughout the Scripture, must be according to God's kind of faith, it's impossible to please God. And he goes on to say, by the way, there, for he who comes to God must believe, there's faith, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Did you get that? He's a rewarder. In other words, there is promises associated with this. And so this statement is rich. Again, it's sola. It is only talking here in this context about true faith, the essence of faith that God himself endorses, who Christ is. He must believe that he is. That's the point there of reference. And he is a rewarder. In other words, following him, having faith in him, will bring a reward, an incredible reward, and the only reward that really matters, and we're talking about eternal life, eternal blessings, in accord with him. Now, every denomination, and even Catholics and others, agree that faith is necessary. They do. It's how faith is defined that is significant. Because just to talk about faith, there's a lot of different ideas about what that means. Thus, the sola fide, solo meaning nothing at all can be added and nothing can be taken away or diminished, also means it must be the right kind of faith. Hope everybody still followed me and hadn't fallen off sleep. Okay. So, let's look at abuses of sola fide, and I'm going to go, you know, 90, I know I'm going fast, and if you've got a question, jot it down, and after we close, we can have a conversation about that. I'd love to. Abuses of sola fide, those that trust Jesus Christ as their sin substitute for justification, and not relying on any one or anything else, are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ becomes amazingly our righteousness. Let's go to one passage. Let's go to Romans 4:5. Romans 4, 5. Paul is saying, well, let me back up to 4:4. Now to the one who works, that is, he's trying to earn his way in relation to Christ, his wage is not credited as a favor, but is what is due. And, you know, because all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, that's not going to work. But he says, but to the one, this is verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, by the way, that's all of us, we are ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now that is an amazing statement. And also, just as an aside, consider what an affront it is to Christ when any form of so-called faith that seeks to add something else to Christ's righteousness is purported by anybody, any religion, anywhere, anytime. It is like saying that Christ is inadequate, isn't it? You see, it has to be Christ alone, which is also one of the solos, and faith alone in him. Now, practically, what does this mean? On the one side, we have people sincerely active in their religion that think things they do are necessary in order to justify them. And we know who they are. And they've added things like baptism and mass and confessions and penance and prayers to saints. And in the case of Catholics, Mary and prayer beads and purgatory and a form of worship of the Pope and all of this sort of pile of confusion here that someone has to work their way through. But the Protestant churches have moved into a form of faith that says Christ receives anyone who just makes a profession, a mere assent, without conviction or commitment, promoting a kind of faith that accepts no change in the life. Nothing is expected from focus or from living or in their nature. And it's put together like mechanical steps. Do this and this and this, and now you're okay. That's not saving faith either, you see. Those things are an abuse. And I know, if you're like me, that's not what I don't want to hear what tickles my ears and pleases me in that sense, my momentary feelings or something. I want to know what the truth is. And the truth, of course, is found only in the Scripture. And so in conjunction with this, I ask the question, are there kinds of faith that are not saving faith? We'll go back again to, I think, just one of the incredibly important passages in all of Scripture, and that's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. The Lord Jesus is closing it out and warning all these religious people that he's talking to, and they are very religious people. They weren't atheists and they weren't agnostics. They were people that believed in Jehovah God. But they had a works salvation, and Christ throughout this sermon is talking about the real change of heart that is required. That's what God looks at. And so when we get to chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, even the things that are listed here are these supposedly supernatural things that are going on and that are claimed, etc., etc. And it's interesting that those are picked out by Christ in particular here. But the real issue is these are people that are religious and they're doing things and they're actively doing things. But Christ says, I never knew you. That is, I never had a real relationship with you. You're on the wrong track. Altogether on the wrong track. And it's obvious, even though they're doing these things, they're believing they are saved, and yet soberly, Christ's evaluation is their brand of faith, because they have a faith, don't they? But it's insufficient. It's not the kind of faith that God requires. Look over at John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we see something of the same thing. John chapter 2, and here's the Lord Jesus doing all manner of things, and it says in verse 23, John chapter 2, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, notice this, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Now, this is a form of belief. But notice verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was in their heart. He knew that that kind of faith is not the kind of faith that is the faith that is sola fide, that is required. And he says in verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Man is blind and dead naturally. Man is a follower of Satan. We are bent on evil. And we have to have the work of God. And that's what John 3 is all about, which would be the next chapter when Nicodemus visits and starts asking questions, and the Lord Jesus says you must be born again. But look also over at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we see something similar in verse 30. We'll begin there. As he spoke these things, what things? Well, he's speaking things that the Father, he says back in verse 28, taught him, and he's making tremendous claims and so forth. It says, many came to believe in him. Many came to believe in him. But when we go a little further, if you look down to verse, well, let's start at verse 34. Jesus answered them, same people, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You're still in your sinful condition. The slave does not remain in his house forever, but the son remains forever. Your situation is temporary, acting in sin. So if the son, notice this, makes you free, you will be free indeed. You see, they weren't exemplifying the kind of sola fide faith that God requires. In fact, if we took the time to go to James, James chapter 2 in particular talks about the kind of faith that God requires. You know, he puts faith and works together. And the idea is if you have true saving faith, that the kind that is required, it's going to produce fruit in your life. And that is exemplified throughout the Scripture. And he even uses the terminology there, oh, you believe in God, you do well, the demons also believe, and they tremble. There's not any atheist among, by the way, the demons. They believe in God, but they don't have a salvation. I would add that all the Pharisees and Sadducees, again, believed in Jehovah. But that's not it. That assent to that is not a saving faith. And you know that the prominent thing today in many churches is the idea that to tell unsaved people they must surrender to Christ is a form of preaching a works salvation. They focus on defining salvation by faith is simply and only believing the facts about Christ. Obedience to Christ and lordship are considered a form of works salvation. They are concerned about a person altering, they're not concerned, excuse me, about a person altering their sinful lifestyle or even the whether they're born from above by regeneration, as John 3:3 again tells us. Now, the object of faith is also critical. Let's think about this for a minute. The true faith is centered on what God has accomplished through Christ's finished work. Now, hear me carefully. I attended, and I've mentioned this before to some, I attended a banquet several years ago by a mission organization, and they had a guest speaker, and the speaker came, and he was talking about assurance, which is a very important subject to all of us, assurance of my salvation. And he spent the whole time, and he's some period of time, talking about what you need to do with for assurance is you remember the time that you went down front. You remember the time you were baptized. You remember the time that you invited Jesus into your heart. And he says, at that time, it's like putting a stake in the ground. That's what he called it. Okay, he hammered a stake in the ground. And every time that you have any doubts about your salvation, go back to that stake and remember it. It's stuck there in the ground. Just go back to that. Go back to the time that you confessed Christ at some point, in some way, or in some manner, and that's where your assurance is. Now, remember I said the object is important. What's the object of that kind of faith? What you did. What you did. It's not what Christ did. It's what you did. I know I went for years struggling with that. Personally, I did. I couldn't figure it out. It's not about us and what we do. It's what he has done. It's a finished work. And you see, that's sola fide. How wonderful that is. Are you focused entirely on him and not on yourself and something that you're going to do or something that you've done? And you know, I came to the realization that for me, part of my life, I had faith, and carefully listen to this, I had faith in my faith. Do you have faith in your faith? The object of the faith is Jesus Christ and him alone. It must be Christ alone. And that's where solus Christus is. Christ alone, faith alone. He is the object under grace alone. You see how wonderful all that fits together? Like a wonderful puzzle. Now, what is the origin with that of saving faith? Well, we know that sin and Satan have so blinded man in his natural state, he cannot of himself believe in Christ. And we know that from Ephesians 2:1. Paul says you were dead in trespasses and sin, which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, talking about Satan, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And since I mentioned Ephesians, go to Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Here is Paul's statement here about the Christian walk. He says in verse 17, he's been talking about how the church works and operates together in unity. And he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. But he goes on to say, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. No longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And he means by Gentiles here, the unsaved. That's what he's talking. These were pagans, people that were without God, altogether without God, and the futility of their mind. You see, that's where we come from. By the way, probably everybody here is a Gentile, is from the futility of our mind. And let's remember the what I call the unbroken chain of salvation, that is Romans 8, 29 and 30. He talks about there that whom he foreknew, and that has to do with foreordination, he called. And whom he called, he talks about he formed into the image with the purpose of forming into the image of his Son. And whom he did this with, he justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. So the clear picture given of God through Paul tells us what? That our salvation is entirely from him. You see that? Whom he foreknew, he called, and ultimately for the purpose of conforming to the image of his Son, he justifies, and ultimately he glorifies. And I've called it an unbroken chain, because if we are foreknown of God, we're going to be called and we're going to be glorified. There is no break in that chain. Now, with that understanding of salvation comes from the Lord, that's not to scare you off. Actually, that's the only way it could come, because you and I can't save ourselves. We have no ability. We're running from God. We're not running to God. There is none that seeks for God, says Romans 3. So he's putting this upon us. And I want you to look at Acts, which is the history of the early church. Acts chapter 13 to start with. When the word of God was first given out, I want you to see what it says. Acts 13, look at verse 48. This is when Paul turns to the Gentiles. He's up to this point, he's been preaching mostly to Jews, going to the temples and trying to get Jews to understand that Christ is their Messiah. But they have rejected him. They've done all manner of terrible things to him, from throwing him in jail and beating him and all sorts of things. And so he turns to the Gentiles. In fact, he says back in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Now notice in verse 48 what it says. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And notice this phrase, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There it is. God had all this figured out beforehand. And I think even the fact that you're here tonight, and I don't know everybody here, tells me that you're interested in this sort of thing, right? So you're with the group here, you could be, that is rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Because your ear is in tune. I want the Lord. Yeah, most people are totally unconcerned about that. They're comfortable where they are and what they're doing. They're comfortable in their sin. They don't really care. I mean, they may have a little religion on the side or something else like that going on. But they're not really, in that sense, seeking for God. And we seek for God because he first seeks us. Did you know that? We love God. because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Since we're in Acts, look over at Acts 16 and verse 14. Here is the first convert in Europe, a woman named Lydia. And it says in verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, and notice this, it even says a worshiper of God. So she was a convert to Judaism, apparently. But that doesn't mean that she was saved, but she was a worshiper of God. It says, was listening, and notice the phrase, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You see, that's always the issue, isn't it? The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. All right, go to Ephesians chapter 2. You know where this is probably the best known, and you should know. Statements in the Word of God about by grace are you saved. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now, again, this comes after being told that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And even in verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive. So there is an order to this. We were dead. God touched our life, made us alive. And then it begins to tell us how this plays out in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, some people make an issue, and some of the big theologians, that it's only grace that is the gift of God. You know, grace by its very nature is a gift of God. So I don't know, it's like grace, it's a gift of God, a gift of God. So, you know, that in itself is kind of redundant to me, it seems like. But the phrase, that not of yourselves, has no antecedent. It just doesn't, it's not pointed at any one thing, it's pointed at the entirety of the process here, is in other words, is what I'm saying. God is using to bring a sinner to salvation by grace, through faith, as the gift of God. The whole thing is the gift of God, is the point. And it has to be because we're dead in trespasses and sins, back in Ephesians 2:1. And none seek for God, Romans 3:11. But even beyond that, if you look at verse 8 at the end there, what does it say? Verse 9. So that no one may boast. Now that answers the question right there. If I had some role, I'm smarter than the other folks around me, and believe me, I'm not. I'm probably one of the dumbest people in the room. I chose God where the rest of them didn't choose God, and it's because I'm just smarter than the average bear, which I'm not. I have a reason to boast. You see that? But he says that no one may boast because salvation is in of its entirety of God. Its entirety is of God. Let me just take you to one other place and then I'm out of time. Look at Matthew 16 for a moment. Matthew 16 and verse 17. This is a very famous thing that Peter says. The Lord Jesus has asked the question, who do men say that I am, and et cetera, et cetera. And they've given some answers. And then Peter answered, you are the Christ, in verse 16, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, that's Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What's the source of Peter being able to identify Christ in this special, incredible way? The Lord tells us, isn't he? Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. You didn't come up with, conjure this up in your being, but my Father who is in heaven. Faith must be of God. If faith is not of God, then what does it become? It becomes a human work, something that we can boast in, and grace is violated. That's the point. And so believing ourselves in the manner that God has required is impossible. And just as the Lord Jesus would talk about sheep, and all of compares us to sheep. And you know how, I don't know if you've been around any sheep, but sheep are dirty and smelly and stupid. They're about the dumbest thing around. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Where did that come from? It's all of God, you see. And of course, when we finally get there, that's sola dea gloria. To God alone be the glory for all of this. Now, you're blessed that you're hearing this, not because I'm saying it, but because the Word of God is saying it. You're also accountable for that too, by the way. And I encourage you to examine these things for yourself. Prove me wrong, or look at it very carefully. What the Scripture says, you want to have, by grace, true faith in the Lord Jesus. How wonderful it is to know that, to have it, and to have the assurance of that, that he's got a hold of you and he won't let go. And one of my favorite verses is Philippians 1:6, he that began a good work in you, and by the way, it's he that begins the good work, will he not complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? He will complete it if he's got a hold of you. All right, let me pray, and then we can have any discussion you want to have. Our Father, we're so grateful for your holy word and for these things that are fundamental about our relationship with you. I beseech you, dear Lord, that you'll speak to anybody in the sound of my voice, that you'll use these things to help them to understand true salvation, and Father, to find their hope exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, guide our steps this coming day, this coming week, and use us for your glory. We are so grateful, Father, for so great a salvation. We're so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Anybody have a question or